So let's pray and we'll hop into it. Father, thank you for this evening, Lord. Thank you that we do gather together to sing your praises, to lift our voices, Lord, at your great name. Lord, as we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, we're tempted to just look at it as a list of do's and don'ts, sort of a moral guide. And it is that, but it's much more than that, in that it reveals the glory of our Savior, the wisdom of Christ in revealing to us what it really means to obey you, how high your standard is for holiness because of how holy you are. Your law, your commands, your rules are a reflection of your character. And your rules are perfect, your laws are perfect because your character is perfect. And so, Lord, I pray that as we're looking at Christ's instruction for how we're supposed to live, especially when others don't treat us rightly, that we would see in that a small glimpse of your glorious, awe-inspiring love towards those who mistreat you. You are slandered. Your name is blasphemed daily, and yet you are so patient. You are so gracious, and you are so kind to those who hate you. And I pray that tonight we would see that glory on display and that we would reflect it in the way that we respond to those who mistreat us. We pray those things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, raise your hand if you've ever been mistreated by somebody. They did you wrong. Come on, Leo, raise your hand. Everybody raise your hand. Sam, raise your hand. Okay, raise your hand if you've ever mistreated someone. All right, raise your hand. Tyler, raise your hand. Okay. Lana, never, ever, Lana. Raise your hand if you've ever responded poorly to being mistreated. Lana, raise your hand. Come on, raise your hands. Right? It's endemic, right? And it's been that way since the beginning of the world. It's one of the laws of the jungle that in a sin-cursed world, people are going to mistreat each other. Siblings are going to fight and say hurtful things to each other. Friends are going to get their feelings hurt over minor offenses. Spouses are going to break their covenants with each other. Parents are going to mistreat their children. Children are going to rebel against their parents. As surely as every single one of us will die because of our sin, we will also experience relational decay. Relational, maybe not death, but relational decay because of sin as well. And it's really been that way since the beginning. When God cursed Adam and Eve, the curse that he gave to Eve kind of reveals something to us about how relationships would be from that point on. In Genesis 3:16, God tells Eve, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children." We often think of that as God's curse on the woman, but there's actually a second part to that curse. He says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now that, on the surface level at least, might not seem like a curse per se. Her desire will be for her husband. She'll have the warm fuzzies for Adam and these romantic feelings. Well, that's actually not what it's talking about. That same phrase is used later in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, as God warns Cain as he's contemplating murdering his brother, that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. So just as sin was wanting to overcome Cain to lead him to kill his brother, which obviously it eventually would, Eve's tendency would be to dominate her husband. And Adam's tendency in response to that would be to rule over Eve. Now, that's not necessarily a good, beneficent rule, like Adam was called to exercise dominion over all creation. It would be a cursed rule. It would be an oppressive rule. So from the very beginning, from Genesis 3 onward, human relationships have always been cursed with conflict, with sin. And really, the curse on Adam and Eve from the very beginning would only foreshadow the hurt that their descendants, including us, would cause each other. Cain and Abel being the earliest great example of that. Now, to make matters worse, not only do others sin against us, but like we talked about at the beginning, we often don't respond very well when we're sinned against. The typical response to being sinned against or mistreated in some way is what? It's often anger and retaliation, trying to get even with someone. When we're mistreated, we feel that an injustice has happened, and that if we don't rectify it, then nobody else will. So we retaliate. Someone says something hurtful about us behind our backs, so we return the favor. You go to a coffee shop or a restaurant, and the owner of that is rude to you, so you give them a nasty review on Google. That'll show them, right? You don't get invited to a movie night your friends host, so you make your own movie night, and you don't invite those friends. That'll show them, right? And rather than blessing our relationships, often our response to being mistreated just kind of deepens the hurt, deepens the division. And that's not the way that God designed for our relationships. So what should we do? How should you respond when someone mistreats you? Well, Jesus gives us some insight in Matthew 5, 38 through 48, and how to resist retaliation. By first putting off revenge, that'll be 38 through 42, and then putting on love. And we're going to study these two principles so that in a world full of broken relationships, some of which you personally have probably experienced, maybe even experiencing now, we'll be able to enjoy reconciliation, particularly with other believers, with those that mistreat us, by really focusing on loving them instead of punishing them. Loving them instead of retaliating when we are wronged. Now, if you've been tracking with our study these last couple of weeks, you'll notice that we're kind of coming to the end of a section in Matthew 5, 21 through 48. In those verses, Jesus has given us six contrasts between what the rabbis taught about true obedience to God and what true obedience actually looks like. He walks through issues like murder, adultery, divorce, oath-making, to show his disciples that God doesn't just want outward conformity to his law, outward conformity to rules, but he wants his disciples, his followers, ultimately to obey him from the heart. So as you guys will remember from a couple of weeks ago, he says that it's not enough to just not commit adultery to obey that commandment, but you can't even lust in your heart. And Jesus wraps up this series with two contrasts regarding retaliation. And he answers the question, what do I do when someone mistreats me or sins against me? His first answer, like I said before, is that you put off revenge. Put off revenge. So look at verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So you might recognize phrases in there like turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. Those are all things that we, even in our culture and society, use. This is where that actually comes from. And he, like he's been doing since verse 21 in this section, he gives a quote that that his audience would have been familiar with. And here, he gives a quote from the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's actually found three different places in the Old Testament. Exodus 21, 24, Leviticus 24, 20, and Deuteronomy 19, 21. And it represents what is commonly known as the Lex Talionis principle. Lex Talionis. So basically what that means, it's a legal principle that says that the punishment for a crime ought to meet the severity for that crime. So if a thief steals a piece of candy from a gas station, he shouldn't have his hand cut off. He should just pay for what he stole. You do the crime, you do the time. And those should be equal. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And in each of these Old Testament contexts, they're all talking about punishment for legal crimes. And that's important. Exodus 21:24 is talking about what should be done to somebody who harms a pregnant woman and or her baby. Leviticus 24:20 is talking about what should happen to somebody who does some sort of bodily injury to another person. And then Deuteronomy 19:21 is talking about what should be done when somebody makes a false accusation against another person in court. That one's actually kind of interesting, because what Deuteronomy says is that if you falsely accuse somebody in court, whatever would have happened to that person had they been prosecuted happens to you. A little bit more careful about what you accuse people of in court. The idea is whatever harm you did or intended to do to another person must be met with a just punishment. Now, is that principle talking about one-on-one, person-to-person sin or conflict? It's not in that sense. It's talking about, it's a legal guide for handling crimes. It's not somebody says something mean to you and here's your permission to say it back. In the Old Testament context, it was a legal code. But you could see how somebody might take that principle and when they've been a victim of a crime and sort of take matters into their own hands instead of waiting for the justice system to decide their case. So that legal principle could have easily been perverted into a justification for personal revenge. You hurt me, I hurt you in return. But that was something that the law, the Old Testament law that those verses are quoted from, actually explicitly condemns. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as yourselves. I am the Lord." So the rabbis of the day would teach that those verses justified personal revenge. How does Jesus respond to that? Well, in verse 38, he says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." In other words, when somebody mistreats you, you don't try to get even. When somebody pushes you, you don't push back. And he gives four examples to clarify his point. The first is physical harm. Verse 39 again says, "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So in a predominantly right-handed culture, for someone to slap you on the right cheek would be for them to what? Backhand you. So he's not talking about just like an open-handed slap. He's talking about a backhand. And a backhand is different in the sense that it's more painful and it's also more insulting. And if that were to happen to you, Jesus is saying that you turn the other cheek instead of retaliating and slapping them harder than they slapped you. Now, because that verse has been used to justify physical abuse, and it has, we have to make a few caveats here. So remember that Jesus here is talking about resisting retaliation, not self-defense or avoiding physical abuse. Jesus actually defends himself from physical abuse in John 18, 22 through 23. It says, "When he had said these things," this is when Jesus was on trial, "one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?'" So Jesus, when he is physically abused in that sense, he actually protests it. So this isn't condemning self-defense per se. It's also not condemning avoiding physical abuse, leaving a dangerous situation or avoiding it altogether. John chapter 7, verse 1 says that after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So it's not wrong to avoid or defend yourself against physical harm. Protesting abuse, defending yourself, that kind of thing is not being condemned here. So the first example is not retaliating against physical harm. The second is not retaliating against judicial punishment. Verse 40 says, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Now, the tunic was basically the undergarment. It would think of like an undershirt that would have gone all the way down to your ankles, an underdress maybe. But men would wear it as well. It would be worn next to the skin, and the cloak was the outer garment. And it wasn't uncommon in that day for someone to sue and to sue for somebody's tunic. Like, you owe me this debt, and so I'm going to sue you for the shirt on your back, basically. Tunics were fairly valuable, were often used in trading, making payments. However, the outer garment was off limits legally. The reason for that was that people often needed their outer garment for warmth, and especially for if you were poor, you would often use it as a blanket. So legally, if you look at Exodus 22, 26 or 27, Deuteronomy 24, 12 through 13, the outer garment was off limits. You could not sue somebody and take their outer garment. And that's important because Jesus says that if somebody sues you to take your tunic, again, not uncommon in that day, you ought to be willing to let them take your outer garment as well. Now that verse could imply that somebody's wrongly suing somebody else, trying to take advantage of them financially through legal means. And that certainly can happen. So this verse would imply that if that's true, if somebody is being wrongly taken advantage of, then they really need to go above and beyond to pay back the person taking advantage of them and allow themselves to be exploited. But there are some problems with that. First of all, that would encourage false extortionate, if that's a word, suits, lawsuits, and not encourage justice and fairness. So if he was saying that you could falsely accuse anybody of anything and sue them, then they have to give you not only what you're suing them for, but extra, double what you're suing them for. You can see how that could quickly be taken advantage of. But there's another issue with that way of thinking. Those kinds of lawsuits were not common. The way that property lawsuits would often be handled, so things that would require the giving of a tunic or some other form of property, would be through a sort of three-judge panel. What would happen is the defendant would select a judge that they wanted in the case, the plaintiff would select a judge, and then both of them together would select a third judge who they could trust would be unbiased and fair in the prosecution. So there's several layers of accountability in that that would make some sort of extortionate or frivolous lawsuit unlikely to be successful and less likely to be tried. So what Jesus is probably talking about here is a legitimate lawsuit where one of his disciples owes somebody money or has committed a crime and rightly owes the person justice. So if you think of an example where you owe somebody $50 and they sue you for your tunic, you all wear tunics, but your tunic's only worth $40. What Jesus is saying is that you ought to be willing to give that person what legally is protected in order to make amends. You ought to be doing what you ought to be willing to do whatever it takes to pay your fair share, to do right by the person that you owe to. That's not unfair to you. It's actually just, so you could pay your debt off. Okay, so that's the second example. The third example he gives is forced labor. Verse 41 says, "If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." Some of you are familiar with this, but often in that, it was actually legal in that day for a Roman soldier to require one of his subjects to carry his equipment for them Now, it wasn't limited to a mile. That was kind of determined how long that they were required to carry. It was kind of determined on a case-by-case basis. But often the soldiers wouldn't require people to go any longer than a mile out of fear of frustrating and angering that person and leading to revolt, rebellion. But also because at some point, that person carrying all of that equipment is going to be slowing you down really more than they're actually helping you. So a mile was typically about how long they made people help them. But Jesus is saying to go above and beyond. When somebody who is an authority over you requires something of you that to you may seem unfair, Jesus says that out of love for that person's submission to their authority, your default ought to be to do it. So let's say you have a boss who consistently asks you to stay late after work to help with inventory. Let's say you work at some sort of retail store or something like that. And it makes you miss out on time with your friends. Maybe you're late to Bible study or whatnot. And rather than doing a rushed job just to get through it and get out of there, what Jesus would call you to do is be diligent. I know you're staying later than you have to, but out of honor to your boss, out of love for your boss, out of a submissive attitude to him, you go above and beyond to do what he's asked you to do, even if he's taking advantage of you. Now, there are limits to that. Jesus doesn't say, if someone asks you to go with him 1 mile, go with him as long as he requires of you. No, he says, go with him 2. So there's a limit to that. But you should be willing to go above and beyond for those who require your help. Finally, his example in verse 42 is giving to the needy. It says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, usually in Jesus' day, if somebody had to beg, it was because they were genuinely destitute. You typically didn't beg in Jewish society in that day unless you absolutely had to. It was seen as a very shameful thing. It's not like today where homelessness and begging is often a lifestyle choice that people make. Not in every case, but it's often a lifestyle choice. It wasn't the same in that day. For you were a beggar only because you had to be. So Jesus here is really calling for generosity to the poor. Now you might notice this last example, it seems like one of those, you know, one of these things is not like the other verses. It doesn't seem like there's any sort of mistreatment, abuse, extortion happening here. It seems just like a general call to be generous to the poor. So how does this fit in? Well, what if you're mistreated by a poor person? It'd be very easy to retaliate because of how vulnerable that person is. You could punish them, retaliate against them by just withholding their basic necessities from them. Having the resources to give them food, shelter, but withholding those to sort of punish them for mistreating you in some way. In fact, certain Pharisees in that day taught their followers actually not to be generous to poor people who had mistreated them in some way. Be generous to the good ones, but don't be generous to the bad ones. Jesus is calling for a higher standard. When somebody mistreats you and it's easy for you to retaliate and take advantage of that person in return, you don't do that. He calls us to be generous to the needy regardless of how they treat us. So he says, whether you're being physically harmed, judicially punished, taken advantage of, mistreated by anyone in any way, the godly response is never to retaliate. You may need to get help to get out of a bad situation, but even then, you do it with the same attitude that Jesus had in 1 Peter 2:23, when Peter says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's never okay for a Christian to retaliate against somebody who mistreats them. But it's not enough to just not retaliate. It would be easy to say, okay, I'm not going to return evil for evil. I'm just not going to do anything. Jesus actually takes it a step further. One of the most radical teachings of Christ is that his people ought to love their enemies. It's countercultural. That's what he says in verses 43 through 48. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now the quote that Jesus gives here in verse 43 is partially from the Old Testament. The first half we actually read earlier from Leviticus 19:18. But the second half is really nowhere to be found there. Scripture never commands us to hate our enemies. Now, where did they get that from? Well, they basically deduce that if God tells us we have to love our neighbor, he doesn't tell us we have to love our enemy, though, so we can hate them. That's kind of how they got that idea, especially for a Jew, especially if that enemy was a Gentile, which they pretty much universally considered all Gentiles enemies. But Jesus calls for a different approach. He says in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, an enemy is not somebody who just mistreats you once. It's somebody who is opposed against you just in life. They just have it out for you for some reason. It's someone who just doesn't like you, actively works against you. That could include somebody who's persecuting for your faith. Obviously, it could include a lot more people, more kinds of people than that. And Jesus' call here to love your enemies is extremely counterintuitive and countercultural. We live in a culture that's obsessed with justice. Our instinct is to do, in that kind of culture, yeah, justice, but in that kind of culture, our instinct is to do anything but love those who mistreat us. Our instinct is to try to even the score, not to try to serve and love. At best, we often just try to avoid those who are opposed to us. We might pray for our persecutors, but we only want to pray prayers like Psalm 71:13. It says, may my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. Right? Psalm 69, 27-28, we might want to pray this one. Add to them punishment upon punishment. Right? Diseases and painful cramps and things like that. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be, that wasn't actually from Psalm 6, that was my, may they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Right? There are what are called imprecatory prayers in the Psalms, where you are praying down fire from heaven on these people. We like those kinds of prayers when it comes to people who doesn't like us, but is that praying for your enemies or against your enemies? Now, we could get into, like, our can believers pray imprecatory prayers today or not? And you can ask Dan about that after this is all over. But Christ ultimately calls us to love our enemies because, he says in verse 45, that's ultimately what Christ does. Ultimately, that's what God does. God loves his enemies. I don't know if we think about that often in terms of God having enemies, but he does. And the way that he treats his enemies is laid out in verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God sends rain on believing farmers and unbelieving farmers. He gives believers and unbelievers alike the intellect and ability to do well in school and be successful in life, make money and all that great stuff. He blesses believers and unbelievers with happy marriages and the blessing of being parents. And God showers his goodness on his enemies and his friends alike. And if we claim to be children of God, children who look like their parents, then we'll do the same. We should love our enemies ultimately because God loves his enemies. But Jesus actually gives two more reasons that we should love our enemies in verses 46 through 47. And the first is actually reward. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, the New Testament talks quite a bit about future rewards for believers. One day, all of us will stand in front of what is called the Bema Seat of Christ. That's different than the Great White Throne Judgment that we see at the end of the book of Revelation. One day, Christ will judge each of us for how faithfully we served and loved him and served and loved others in this life as his children. And we will be given differing degrees, I guess, of rewards. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. It says, now if anyone builds on the foundation being Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work, being our service of Christ, that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So if you lived your life on the foundation of Christ, doing what Christ says for Christ's glory, then you'll be rewarded for that. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. So if you love your enemies, that will not go unnoticed. God actually sees that. He notices that. He pays attention to that. And he'll remember that as you're standing before Christ at the last day. And as you do one of the hardest things to do as a believer in this life, you'll be rewarded in return by Christ for that. Exactly what that reward will look like. We often talk about jewels on the crown and stuff. That's part of it. It's probably more than that. But God remembers that he will bless you for your love for those who are hardest to love. But if you don't, it doesn't mean that you lose your salvation, obviously. But God has no special regard for only loving people who love you. Because anybody can do that. The worst people on earth can do that. And that's what he says when he says, do not even the tax collectors do the same. All right, tax collectors were the scum of the earth in that day. They were usually ethnic Jews who had been hired by Rome to collect taxes from their communities. So they were kind of seen as traitors of their people. And often, they were extortioners. What they would do, so let's say you owed Rome 10 denarii, the monetary amount of the day, in taxes. The tax collector would come and he would charge you 20 denarii. And he would take the difference for himself. And often they would set the tax rate pretty far above what Rome actually charged and get filthy rich off of it. And everybody knew that. So they were con men. They were traitors. They were probably the lowest class in the nation of Israel. In fact, if a tax collector entered your home, everything in your house became unclean, just like that, just by them walking through the door. So they would kind of be the modern equivalent of an American working for the Mexican drug cartel, right? And they're preying on innocent people and they're, you know, Midwestern, small town Midwestern communities taking advantage of people for one of our, you know, nation's enemies. So these were really deplorable people. It's kind of like they walked around with a disease. That's how they were looked at. So Jesus is saying that if you only love those who love you, you really can expect no reward for that. Even the tax collectors do that. The tax collectors love Rome, because Rome was making them rich. And we're no better if we only love those who love us. So he uses rewards as a motivation. But he also builds on his tax collector comment to motivate them to be set apart, to be different. Verse 47 says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, greetings in that day were a way of conferring blessing on another person. So the Jewish greeting of shalom was used to express a wish of peace for somebody else, right? The Gentiles had their own greeting. It was kyrene, which meant joy be to you. May you have joy in your life, right? So greeting was not just a handshake and hey, how's it going? It was actually a way of blessing another person. And the Gentiles would actually only extend that greeting and blessing to people who they liked, people who were on the nice list. And typically, the Jewish people did not make that list. So Jesus tells his Jewish audience, who also, by the way, despise Gentiles, that if you only greet, if you only bless your brothers, your fellow Jews, you are no better than those Gentiles that you hate. Which would have been extreme, I know, shocker, extremely offensive to his audience. See, if you want to look differently than the world, there are a few better ways to do that than by not mistreating those who mistreat you and even loving them instead. In other words, not retaliating, right? How you respond to people who don't treat you well is the best way for you to glorify Christ. That's honestly the probably the most distinctive thing about the Christian way of living than any other way of living. That shows more than anything else that you are a new creation and the power of God to transform somebody who naturally would only love others who love them. Now, retaliation can take on a lot of different forms, right? You could retaliate against somebody physically. You could retaliate against somebody verbally, cussing somebody out or something like that. Or there's a lot of other ways. But for many of us, I think retaliation often takes much more subtle forms. Take Tim and Jim, okay? Tim has been working as a sales associate at the shoe store that Jim manages. One day, Jim calls Tim into his office and proceeds to berate him and falsely accuse him of all sorts of chicanery. He accuses him of being a lazy bum of an employee, flirting with customers, and stealing money from the register. And none of it's true. And he tells him that this is your one warning, Tim. If I find out about any more of this going on, you're out. Fired. Tim is rightly angry, confused, upset, befuddled, and he decides to get revenge. Now, rather than burning the store down or egging Jim's house or something like that, Tim decides to take a more stealthy approach. He goes to all of his coworkers and tells them what a terrible human being Jim is and how poorly he treated him, really getting them to take his side. Now, being a good Christian, Tim does this, hides this gossip behind the guise of prayer requests and needing help, sharing his burdens. But he really has no intention of talking to Jim about it. No intention of ever trying to reconcile. He may not be attacking Jim physically, but he decides to go on the attack against Jim's reputation. And that's often how we retaliate too. Let me ask you, is Tim's relationship with Jim ever going to improve if he continues to just gossip and never actually has a conversation with Jim about it? It's not, obviously. The loving thing for Tim to do would be to approach his boss in a respectful way and talk through the issues in private rather than bringing other people into the conflict so that they can reconcile. But if Tim's honest, that's not really his goal anyways. He's trying to get even with Jim by smearing his reputation. So anytime you have a conflict with somebody, somebody mistreats you, hurts you, sins against you in some way, even if you aren't to blame at all, you address the person directly and you keep the circle as small as possible. only really bringing other people into it if they're going to help you address the person that's treating you, right? Otherwise, the temptation is too great to just gossip and retaliate against that other person by sort of attacking their reputation. That's really not loving to them, and it's really more of a reflection of the world's way of handling conflict than it is of God's, right? God's standard of righteousness is really more than just be better than the world, though, isn't it? It's not that hard to be better than the world. His standard is actually much higher than that. It's be like me. That's what he says in verse 48. He summarizes really the whole section, verses 21 through 47. This, you have heard it said, but I say to you section. This raising the bar for his followers, that it's not just about external conformity to rules, it's about your heart. He summarizes all that in verse 48 when he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And yes, it means perfect. God's standard is much more than just not murdering somebody, but it's not even being angry at them. God's standard of purity is not just about pure behavior, but a pure heart. His standard of truth-telling is not just about technically telling the truth, but totally telling the truth. God's standard is not just loving those who love you, but loving those who hate you and are hardest to love. And that's, I mentioned it before, but that's what God did with us, right? Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 10 of Romans 5, Paul says that we were enemies of God. So God loves his enemies. So he doesn't just love his enemies in some abstract sense as if his enemies are like, you know, those terrible people out there. He loved you when you were his enemy. And it's that kind of love that sets the example for us when people mistreat us, when people oppose us. God expects that we have the same attitude towards our enemy. God's standard, ultimately, is that we look like him, inside and out. So ultimately, his love would be put on display. This is a lot more than, about a lot more than just our horizontal relationships with other people and having peace in those relationships. This is ultimately about God. We're putting God's, we are saying something about God when we respond to somebody who mistreats us. We're either saying that God is just a wrathful, vengeful God, which he is, but we're not telling the glorious truth to a lost and broken world full of lost and broken relationships that there is only one who can truly reconcile and bring peace between enemies, and that's the God who showed love to you when you were his enemy by sending his only son to die on the cross for you. And we have an opportunity in the way that we treat our enemies to put his glory on display. So my prayer is that we would do just that. We're going to go into our discussion groups and be able to talk about that a little bit more, but let me pray before we do that. Father, I do just pray for each of these students, Lord. I know that many of them have experienced mistreatment from other people, injustices, Lord, things that they didn't deserve. But Lord, that happens to you every second of every day. In a planet of 8 billion people, you are being mistreated all the time. And we, Lord, even as your children, as people who know how great your love is, who know the sacrifice that you made in sending your son to die on the cross for our sins, we of all people who know that should never mistreat you, should never sin against you. Yet we recognize our own fallenness, our own weakness, our own proclivity to offend and mistreat you as we also often mistreat others. And so, Lord, I ask that you would just, as we can kind of look in the mirror at ourselves, that you would just humble us in light of, you know, our own proclivity to that, but humble us, Lord, in light of your glory as the one who loves your enemies, the the greatest of whom are us. Greatest of whom is me. So help us, Lord, in light of that, to love our enemies as well. In Christ's name, amen.